We've been working our way through Paul's introduction to his letter in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, Paul had never been to Rome. He personally didn't know the people in Rome. Therefore, he needed to personally introduce himself and his priorities to this congregation. So he started out by explaining his role, a bondservant, then his authority, an apostle, and finally his calling, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, after introducing himself in verses 2 through 5, he moves on to discuss the subject of the letter, and the subject of the letter is the good news. The good news was promised earlier by the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. The good news concerns the Son of God, Yeshua the Messiah. Yeshua was the descendant of King David and resurrected from the dead. Then in verses 6 and 7, Paul states that Yeshua is destined to be proclaimed throughout the world as well as to the believers in Rome. So now as we get to verses 1 through 7, as we get through verses 1 through 7, Paul has introduced himself and his ministry. And now as we get to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, he explains his personal and ministry priorities. And from this study, we'll learn that establishing wise personal and ministry priorities is essential for success. So beginning in verses 8 through 15, his emphasis on his personal priorities. Paul's first personal priority is establishing rapport. Therefore, we begin with Paul's expression of thanks. And this is chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for all of you, for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, as Paul starts with the word first, he's not starting a list of reasons to be thankful. He's not going to list reasons 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The idea first carries the idea of beginning. I am beginning this letter by giving thanks. So first is an expression of foremost importance. This is what's foremost in importance. And who of foremost importance does he want to thank? He wants to thank my God. He calls God my God. And this indicates the close personal relationship and love for the Lord that he had. And we can do the same. We can address God as our own. This is not presumption. It's an expression of our love and trust by his children. So continually thanking God for the events of our daily life is of foremost importance. We should always be thanking him. And then Paul expresses thanks to God through Yeshua HaMashiach, through Jesus the Messiah. Now, why does he say through Yeshua? He says this because Yeshua is our great high priest. Yeshua prays for us. He takes our prayers into the presence of the Father. It's through him alone that all our worship and all our works and all our service to God are acceptable. Yeshua is the mediator between God and man, and consequently, our thanks go through him. Then Paul thanks God for you all. For you all. There's no such thing as a top tier or second tier or third class of believers. We're all equally beloved children of God. And I want us to note, Paul does not give thanks for their saintly devotion or their devout piety. He gives thanks for their faith, because your faith. You know, faith in Messiah is the distinguishing mark of you and I, of the believer. Our practice and piety often fall woefully short of God's desire for us. So the critical characteristic is our faith. And Paul gives thanks because their faith is being broadcast far and wide, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, when Paul mentions the whole world, he probably means the Roman Empire. He's speaking hyperbolically. Hyperbolical expression is exaggeration for emphasis. We do it all the time. If I told you once, I told you a million times. Okay? That's exaggeration for emphasis. So remember, literally, North and South America haven't been discovered yet. The Nina, Pinta, and Santa Marina haven't gone forth. So this is not a literal statement yet, but the Christian faith has continued to spread geographically beyond the Roman Empire, and today Paul's statement would be quite literal. Faith in Yeshua is now a worldwide phenomenon. Christianity remains the world's largest religion with about 2.6 billion adherents, and we represent about 32.3% of the global population. And the number of Christians is projected to be 3 billion by 2050. Now, how many are actually born again? That's known only to God. But at only 32.3% of the global population, we still have a lot of work to do to proclaim the gospel to everyone. A lot of work. Next, we learn Paul's reason for prayer, and that's in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now the phrase, for God is my witness, is Paul's offer. It's an offer of authentication. The Roman church doesn't know him. How would they know if he's genuine and accurate and dependable? Therefore, he communicates that he's not trying to hoodwink the Romans. He has a character witness on his side, a reliable character reference, God himself. So he assures them that his thanks for them is in truth and sincerity. And that sincerity is bolstered by the comment, whom I serve in my spirit. He serves God sincerely with all his heart and with all his soul. Now, his service is summarized in the next phrase, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. That was his calling. That was his ministry. That's what he did. And his next comment, as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, reveals Paul's frequency of prayer for these people he had never met. In verse 10, always in my prayers making request. So he consistently and repeatedly lifted them up to God. Now his primary prayer request rounds out the verse. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. You know, it was a long and dangerous journey to Rome, but nevertheless, he wanted to be permitted to visit them. Now, if you have the King James Version, the verse will read like this, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. It sounds very different, doesn't it? Because the NASB renders that phrase, I may succeed. Now, the idea is prayer for a successful journey. So the NASB is the literal rendering of the text, but the King James Version captures the idea behind the statement. So I think the King James is making it a little clearer here, that particular verse. Well, God answered this request both yes and no. He does that to us sometimes, doesn't he? It was a successful journey, but it wasn't prosperous. In Jerusalem, Paul was arrested in the temple and falsely accused by the Jewish authorities. He was eventually sent to Rome as the emperor's prisoner to be tried before Caesar, and that trip was a perilous journey. The voyage ended shipwrecked on the island of Malta. So Paul arrived in Rome as a prisoner as well as a preacher. So when Paul wrote this letter, he had no idea of what he would go through. He had no idea he would suffer imprisonment and shipwreck in order to visit these people in Rome. But you know, I guess one could even argue that his journey was prosperous from the faith point of view, because Paul's magnificent faith glorified God throughout the journey, throughout the shipwreck, as described in the book of Acts. Now, Paul prayed fervently and consistently, and you all pray, and I pray, but you know, to be honest, I don't understand prayer. I've often wondered, since God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful and nothing past, present, or future takes him by surprise, what then is the use of prayer? Are our prayers superior to his wisdom and superior to his knowledge? I don't think so. Can our prayers change his order of events? Well, certainly not. But God commands us to pray. And the only response I can give is that the prayers of his people are included in his will. What God is resolved to do, he often coordinates with our prayers. Instead, then, of being vain, they are among the means God uses to execute his decrees. If all things happened by blind chance, prayers would be of no value. They'd be of no use. But since they're regulated by the direction of divine wisdom, our prayers have a place in the order of events. So somehow, known only to the Almighty, because I don't know how it works, our prayers are factored into His vast eternal plan. They fit in there just like puzzle pieces. And that's about all I can say about prayer. So I continue to pray, and I expect all of you to continue to pray as well. Now, as we come to verse 11, we encounter Paul's reason for desiring to meet the Roman believers personally. Here's verse 11. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. So apparently there were some weaknesses in the church that Paul had sensed or had heard about, and that term established means to cause someone to become stronger. Stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. So he wants them to become more firm and unchanging in their faith. Therefore, his reason for planning to visit these believers was for fellowship. He wanted to promote profitable interaction. Now, the spiritual gift is not specified. Paul would need to determine what kind of help they needed before he could specify what gift or gifts would be for their benefit. Now, the Greek word translated gift is charisma, which means a gift of grace. A charisma is a spiritual enablement whose source is the Spirit of God. Now, interestingly enough, Paul uses this same term to describe the Messiah himself. We'll see that when we get to Romans 5, 15 and 16. And number two, charisma describes general blessings from God. We'll encounter that in Romans 11, 29. And number three, charisma describes specific spiritual gifts given to members of the body to minister to the church. And we'll look that over when we get to Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. So Paul probably intends to incorporate all three gifts in his spiritual bodybuilding program. Now, in verse 12, we observe Paul clarifying his personal gifts, Romans 1, 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, that phrase, that is, begins a statement of clarification. Paul's establishing personal and ministry priorities, and he's also trying to establish rapport. So Paul clarifies his goals in a cautious manner to avoid unnecessary offense. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want to insult them. He doesn't want to come barging into their congregation as the rugged hero on the white horse, ordering them to stand tall and fly right. It might seem that he considers them poorly instructed or weak in faith. But what he wants to see, what he truly wants to see, is reciprocity. On the one hand, he would be comforted and strengthened by witnessing their faith, and on the other hand, they would derive strengthening from Paul's presence and from his instructions. You know, we grow in strength and confidence when we mutually share our common faith. That's the purpose for small groups and small group Bible studies. So a small group of some sort should be a personal priority for all of us. Now in verse 13, he gets approachable with them and we see him opening up his heart. Romans 13, 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Now, Paul's interest in those to whom he wrote and to whom he did not know was not of recent origin. He had personally been interested in the Roman church for a long period of time, and he didn't wish them to be ignorant of his long-term interest. He had prayed constantly for the Romans, and because he had prayed constantly, he'd also planned many times to visit them. But again and again and again, the plans had been set aside. So apparently his work had involved him so completely that he didn't see his way clear to break away for the projected trip to Rome. And one obstacle that may have prevented Paul from reaching Rome was the imperial edict of AD 49, which expelled all Jews from Rome in Acts 18:12. So next, the letter transitions from sharing personal priorities to sharing Paul's ministry priorities in verses 13 through 17. So bearing fruit is Paul's first ministry priority, and that's in verse 13. So that I may obtain some fruit among you also. Paul wished to see the fruit of good works from this ministry, from his ministry among them. So fruit bearing is one of Yeshua's ministry priorities for all of us as well. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Another one, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So Yeshua wants every one of us to bear fruit for the Messianic kingdom. He didn't choose us so we could hide our light under a basket. Matthew 5:14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Paul keenly longed to see the fruit of godly works among those to whom he wrote. Now, the apostleship of Paul had been anything but unfruitful. We'll take a look at that when we get to Romans 15, verses 17 through 21. He had traveled through Syria, Asia, and Greece, and everywhere he had been either the means of converting sinners or edifying believers. And that was a source of great joy for Paul. So even after so many labors, he didn't wish to relax or kick back or retire. He desired to go to Rome and obtain fruit there as well. So that was a key ministry priority he set for his life. Now, his being hindered from going to Rome, when he intended to, shows that the apostles were sometimes thwarted in their purposes and plans. They were sinful human beings just like you and me. We kind of put them up on a pedestal, don't we? But they weren't. Sometimes God would answer their prayers with a distinct no. For example, no, Paul, you need to go to Macedonia, not to Bithynia. Acts 16:7 through 9. Sorry, Paul, change your plans. Now, Paul continues to discuss his ministry priorities in the end of verse 13. Evangelizing Gentiles is Paul's second ministry priority. And first, he shares his desire to reach the Gentiles in verse 13. Even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, Paul's use of the word Gentiles instead of churches appears to be an indicator for us. He may be hinting that the phrase among you is a reference to the city of Rome rather than to the church specifically. The additional fruit he envisions is outreach to the unsaved in Rome. Now, verse 14 appears to support this conclusion because in verse 14, Paul reveals his obligation to reach the Gentile world. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore he felt under obligation to fulfill that calling in his life. Now, his obligation included all the duties of the apostolic office on one hand, and on the other hand, it also included the dangers and persecutions that came with that office. And in the end, it included martyrdom. Paul was martyred in Rome around 64 AD. But Paul felt under obligation to all mankind. That was the ministry priority for his life. You see, the term Greeks and barbarians distinguished Gentiles by language and culture. Anyone who didn't speak Greek was called a barbarian by the Greeks. Now, in Paul's day, barbarian simply meant non-Greek. It was that simple. That's unlike our meaning today, where barbarian means a crude and savage person. A little bit different change of meaning there. Now, the wise and the foolish divided people intellectually. So Paul was obligated to preach the gospel to all mankind without regard to social, economic, educational, or ethnic status. Now, in verse 15, we observe his attitude toward this obligation. Verse 15, "So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So his attitude was eagerness. This obligation was not a burden. He knew that all mankind stood equally in need of salvation from sin. Now, his eagerness reaches its peak in verses 16 and 17, where we come to Paul's theme for the letter. We begin with a glance at Paul expressing pride in the gospel, Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, if we wanted to word this statement in a positive sense, he's saying, "I am proud of the gospel." Now, Paul makes this statement because he had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. He knew from personal experience the opposition the gospel encountered everywhere. By the pagans, it was branded as atheism. By the Jews, it was abhorred as subverting the law, teaching immorality. Jews and Gentiles united in denouncing the Christians as disturbers of the public peace. These Christians were people who, in their pride and their presumption, separated themselves from the rest of mankind as a better class of people. Furthermore, a crucified Savior was to one side a stumbling block and to the other side foolishness. The doctrine was spoken against everywhere. However, Paul was not ashamed, and neither should we be ashamed. And now we come to one of the most ignored and misapplied passages in the Bible. Now, during this age, we're commanded to go to the entire world and make disciples. That means we're to go to every people group on the face of the earth. That's the overriding command, the umbrella command, the ministry priority. However, the command is also accompanied by an explanation of the evangelism procedure to follow. There's a method to follow as we carry the gospel worldwide, and that course of action is in Romans 1:16. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, I need to start explaining this procedure by sharing a quick little Greek lesson with you. I want to examine 4 points about that little Greek verb translated, "it is." It's a tiny little word, but it's got a big punch. Now, in form, the verb is a present active indicative. All right, Bob, what does that mean? Well, what it means is important, so we're going to go through it piece by piece. Piece number one, present tense. The present tense in Greek communicates constant, continuous, or habitual action going on in the present time. The action is going on now, today, and it's going on continually. It won't stop today. It doesn't stop tomorrow. Two, active voice. This means that the subject is producing the action. The subject is doing something, like tossing a ball. In other words, the gospel is dynamic and alive. The gospel is not static. The gospel is not some vague philosophical concept. It has living, dynamic power. Three, indicative mood. This means that we have a sure, definite, certain statement here. Nothing ambiguous here, nothing hidden. It's the plain senses before us. So what do we learn from Greek grammar at this point? So let me summarize the impact of the grammar in one statement. Romans 1:16 is a simple, straightforward declaration. It's in the indicative mood. About the dynamic energy of the gospel. It's in the active voice. During the present time, now, it's in the present tense. So we're going to go over that again. You should memorize it. Romans 1:16 is a simple, straightforward declaration about the dynamic energy of the gospel during the present time today. Now, let me say something about the fourth point. The fourth point is the fact that the linking verb, it is, governs two statements. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, and here's statement number one, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the first statement. And now, the second one. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Those are the two statements it controls. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I think we can all affirm that without hesitation. That's the reason you and I are saved, by the gospel, by the dynamic power of God operating in our lives. Today, AD 2026, or whenever you got saved. And it'll be there in 2027, and it'll be there in 2028, until the Lord comes, and perhaps even beyond that.
Amen.
Okay? So that's statement number one, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Statement number two, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, The Remnant of Israel, summarizes the implication of Romans 1:16. He states, consistent exegesis would demand that if the gospel is always the power of God, which we think it is, then it is always to the Jew first. So the procedure to follow as we implement the Great Commission is to go to the Jew first. That's the simple, straightforward message of Romans 1:16 for us today, tomorrow, and the days to come. Now, in tandem with the procedure to imply, we also have the example of Paul in the book of Acts. So the first point I want to make is that Paul was called to Gentile missions. We'll learn that in Romans 11:13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was called to Gentile missions. Now, the Jewish community was not the people group he was called to. Nevertheless, he followed the procedure of Romans 1:16. He always went to the Jew first. So let's quickly trace his movement through the book of Acts. First, we find Paul in the city of Salamis at the beginning of his ministry, Acts 13:4 and 5. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And then, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So the very first place the apostle to the Gentiles proclaims the gospel is in the synagogue. Next, we find Paul in the city of Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. We drop down to verse 44. The next Shabbat, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, the key word in verse 46 is the word necessary. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Now, that word necessary can also be translated indispensable. So why in the world was the word of God to the Jews first? Why was it necessary and indispensable? And the answer is simply, it's the practical application of Romans 1:16, in spite of the fact that Paul was called to the Gentiles. This is why it's necessary. Acts 14:1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 16:11 through 13. So putting out to sea from Troas, they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, on Shabbat, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, Jewish tradition follows the custom of establishing a synagogue in any city where 10 Jewish men are present. That's called a minyan. Apparently, the Jewish population in Philippi was extremely small. There weren't even 10 Jewish men in Philippi, so there wasn't a synagogue there. But not the very Jewish tradition covers all possibilities. Not the very. Jewish tradition follows this custom. If there's no synagogue, you form a prayer meeting by a body of water. Therefore, Paul is seeking out a Jewish prayer meeting on this Sabbath day. Now, one strong principle we see from this is the fact that the size of the Jewish population in any given area is not a consideration for witness. No matter where the gospel is preached, it's to go to the Jew first, even if the Jewish community is small in that location. Acts 17, 1 and 2. So when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Shabbats reasoned with them from the scriptures. So please notice that going to the synagogue first was Paul's custom. It was his standard operating procedure in obedience to Romans 1:16. Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, where did they go? The synagogue of the Jews, Acts 17:16-17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, now we're in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Acts 18:4, we're in Corinth. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Shabbat and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul goes to the Jew first throughout his ministry right up to the very end of the book of Acts, Acts 28:16-17. And when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Now, in Acts 28, Paul's under arrest in Rome. He couldn't go to the Jews. So what does he do? He calls the Jews to him. In other words, he follows the procedure of Romans 1:16, even while under arrest. So consistently throughout his ministry in the book of Acts, the apostle of the Gentiles takes the gospel to the Jew first. This is God's ministry priority in action. And establishing wise personal and ministry priorities is essential for success. Now in closing, we observe Paul summarizing the gospel in verse 17. Here's a summary. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the primary goal for Paul is to show that mankind lost his own righteousness, and therefore he's fallen under condemnation. But God has provided righteousness for him. And when that righteousness is placed in his account through faith in Yeshua, he's acquitted from guilt, he's freed from condemnation, he's entitled to the reward of eternal life. But that righteousness has to be revealed. We don't come up with it on our own. Instead, human beings inherently practice idol worship in one form or another. Now, that construction, from faith to faith, is an idiomatic expression meaning completely or entirely or exclusively the matter of something. In this case, the gospel is exclusively a matter of faith. The verse could be rendered, for God's righteousness is revealed in it, in the gospel, as entirely a matter of faith, from faith to faith. And another suggested rendering is, the way God has put people right with himself is revealed in the gospel as a matter of faith from beginning to end, from faith to faith. Now, faith not only saves from sin, but in addition, faith matures and grows. Three steps. Number one, the aim of God's righteousness through faith is eternal life, you know, salvation from sin. So first of all, we get saved. And then number two, the believer lives by his faith from day to day. And then in addition, number three, the believer enters into more abundant life with the growth of his faith. So faith is dynamically alive and growing. Well, that brings us to a close for today. Let's consider a point or two of application. In this section, we've received a glance at Paul's personal and ministry priorities. First, Paul gave us a look at his personal priorities. He approached those he did not know with tact and transparency. He had no intention of lording his apostleship over them. He didn't want to unnecessarily offend his brothers and sisters. Instead, he introduced himself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And that should be our priority as well, to always relate to our brothers and sisters in the Lord with kindness and tact and transparency. Then let's go to the ministry side of the coin. On the ministry side of the coin, his priority was to always follow God's procedure for evangelism, to go to the Jew first. And at this point, I want to thank all of you for taking Romans 1:16 seriously. Now, years ago, when the mission committee first met, years ago, I asked the missions committee to consider following Romans 1:16, and guess what? You did. You did. And our first missionaries were Bill and Vered Rogers in Israel, and they are still supported by us and still doing a marvelous work in the land. Thank you. It warms my heart to see the Shepherd's Gate following God's ministry priority to the Jew first. Not every church follows suit. Now, in our section of Scripture today, we saw Paul establish two ministry priorities. Number one, to follow the evangelistic procedure near and dear to God's heart. And number two, to always preach the gospel that is entirely by faith. And so we should follow both of these priorities in our ministries as well. Establishing wise personal ministry priorities is essential to our success. So let's close in prayer. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you for your love to your stubborn people, Israel. We are a stubborn people, Lord. And I am grateful that you have taught us to always go to your people first and present the gospel. And we know that there will be success in the end, even if we only see a small remnant come to faith today. So, Lord, help us to follow your priorities for our lives, both personally and in ministry, as how we relate to each other and how we relate to those outside of the faith. And we ask for this in the name of our Savior. Amen.